Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 31 to 39 this morning. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, without a doubt. Romans 8, 31 to 39. We just finished looking at Romans 8, 28 to 30, where we got that great passage known as the Great Chain or the Golden Chain of Salvation, where we see how God has done all that He has done for us, for knowing us, for which we saw means for loving us, setting His love upon us from eternity past so that we were predestined, so that in time we were definitely and effectually called, so that we were justified, so that even in past tense we were glorified. In other words, God has so determined it that nothing will get in the way of the fullness of our glorification. Remember, glorification is just the end of the process of sanctification. That's why sanctification isn't mentioned in that chain, because the Word of God just jumps straight to the end. We will be perfectly made like Christ. It has already been done in the counsels of God. And so we hear those great promises, those great assurances. The verse that started it, for you know, all things, God causes all things to work for the good, even our sins, even evil things. They're all being forced, as it were, by God to do us good. And then we see all these things that God has done for us and all that we have in the salvation that Christ has purchased. And I don't know about you, but the first thought that comes into my sinful mind is, it's too good to be true. There's got to be a way I can blow this. There's got to be some loophole that there's no way it can be for me. And now we've already looked at, yes, the Christian's duty to do good works, and that we're not talking about somebody being saved who, cheap grace and is going out sinning, living like the devil. We're talking about real changed people and Christians who are walking and producing the fruit of their faith. So I'm not going to talk about that today, since we've covered that multiple times. But we're going to look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that the saints will persevere to the end. That if you're a Christian, that if you have a drop of saving faith, that if at any time you've ever had a drop of saving faith, you will not, you cannot lose your salvation. You will have all of it, the fullness of it. And I know, again, we're so doubtful and we're so afraid to hope. You know, it's like when I was really following the Steelers and I was really into football more, and I would be afraid to watch some of the big games, because I'd get so wrapped up, and you invest so much into a team, and you just don't want to see them lose. And you know how many times they disappointed us in the Bubby Brister years, the Neil O'Donnell years. I mean, I remember those years. It was just painful to watch. And they would have these great teams, and they would find some way to lose. And it was just, again, you were afraid to hope. And I think that life is like that in a lot of ways. I was thinking of, we just got back from Disney World yesterday afternoon, and so looking forward to going. We went at the last minute, didn't think we were going to go. My wife had held out hope that we were going to be able to go somehow, some way, and it all came together in the end. And she pulled it off. If you know Robin at all, she can pull a rabbit out of a hat without a rabbit and pretty much without a hat. And she made it happen, and we did it, and it was fun, and we enjoyed it. And yet, the last day, I went up to the commissary area. We were just getting packing up. We were going to go to the train station. And, I still had my magic band on. That's the way they do it now, this little wristband. We were joking around, Number of the Beast. I mean, you do everything with your hand. You just wave your hand in front of me. But so I went up to the commissary. And everybody was packing up back at the hotel room. And as I'm walking through, there was this little kid. He couldn't have been 2 years old, and he's standing up. He was one of those kids that looks like he's too small to be walking, It's like, how can this little creature be standing on two legs? And he is just adamant. I mean, he's angry. He's scared. He's frustrated. He's stomping his feet. He doesn't want to go. And his parents with their suitcases are like at the door saying, come on, we got to go. And he doesn't want to leave Disney World. And I know exactly how he felt at that moment, because I didn't want to leave Disney World. Well, I wasn't allowed to act like he was, but that's how I felt inside. Even as exciting as it was and everything, it comes to an end, Right? And even if we would have stayed another week or day, we would have started to do the same things over and over again, and it wouldn't have been as fun. You're not going to find fullness of joy or happiness or contentment in this world. And so we're used to disappointment, as it were. And we come to a passage like Romans 8, 28 to 30, and immediately we think of all the reasons why it can't be true. Well, verses 31 to 39 of our text this morning is Paul dealing with all of the objections that we have to this doctrine. Of all the possible objections that there can be, all of the possible reasons why it can't be true, Paul deals with them one at a time, and he demolishes them. Because the fact of the matter is, if God has saved you, He will keep you to the end. The saints will persevere. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for this great Word that You give to us. We ought to already know the things that we're about to read. There are certain implications of who You are and of what You've done, and yet how grateful we are that You've made it explicit by giving us this passage, by showing us in a very powerful way that Your saints, Your chosen ones, those who are truly saved, will never lose their salvation. Lord, help us to understand this Word and to truly walk in the light of it. Not that we would become more presumptuous, but on the contrary, Lord, that knowing that we are Your children, that we would become more godly. That the perseverance of the saints, that the assurance of salvation would be two powerful doctrines in our hearts and minds, causing us to have victory over sin and walk in the light of the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us now this morning to be changed by this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. This is God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning that the saints will persevere because God is for us. The saints will persevere because God is for us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? R.C. Sproul comments on this verse, and he notices the Greek structure of a syllogism. Paul was well aware of the learning of the Greeks and of the Romans, and of course Rome built its system upon the Greek system, and the logicians of Rome and of Greece would have taught in very specific forms of logical phrases and so forth, the syllogism, for example. If A, then B, or if A, and if B, then C, and so forth. Or if A, and non-A, then B, you know. And Paul is basically doing this very thing here when he says, if God is for us, if A, then under what conditions can there be non-A? And that's what Paul begins to unpack. Because in effect, he's really saying, since God is for us. He's already shown that. But he's asking it in the form of this syllogism, in the form of this question, as it were. And he's establishing and showing forth and unpacking all of the implications of what it means to have God for us. Because we know that there are many against us. I mean, that's the thing. If God is for us, doesn't mean nobody can ever be against us. Oh, they can be, and they are. But it doesn't matter. That's the point. Because God is for us, it doesn't matter who they are, who are against us. God is on our side. Put them in the scales. God is on our side. Put anything you want on the other side, and it's inconsequential. It doesn't matter. Paul, in a sense, is saying, who's next? Who wants to take on God next? Because God is for his people. And then he begins to unpack how God is for us. Now, remember, we're coming out of those verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the God for us that he's already talked about. God is for us in all these ways. But now he begins to unpack the details of those big, broad things. Well, God foreknew us and predestined us and justified us. What's involved in that? And he says it in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. That's how God's for us. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, this is a powerful verse. And there are some really important truths here. We could spend the rest of the sermon just on this verse. But I just want to briefly go over a couple of things that we need to see. The first and the biggest picture is he who did not spare his own son. Now, immediately, if you're reading that in the Greek text, you think of Genesis 22 because the same word is used. When God, through the angel, appears to Abraham, and we had told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, to the place where I will show you, and offer up your son as a burnt offering to me on the place that, you know, on one of the hills that I will show you. And Abraham takes, you remember Isaac, and he takes him to the mountain, and he actually has him bound on the altar, and he raises his hand with a knife, and he's ready to slay his son. And then the angel cries in Genesis 22, it says, Abraham, Abraham, and he answers, and then God says to him, do not lay a finger on the lad. And then he says this, for now I know that thou truly fearest God. Now I know. Not that God didn't know beforehand, but now you have demonstrated. Now your faith has been active. The potential that was there is now active. You have shown to be a man who fears God. Because, and then God says it, because you have not spared your son, your only son, from me. And yet God did not require that, did he? You know, Abraham was the only one, thank God, that was ever called by God to go and offer your son as an offering. God never put that on anybody else. But even then, God relents and he doesn't cause Abraham to follow through. He's not going to cause a human to do that. But he does that himself. And that's the thing. He who did not spare his own son. And remember, Jesus in the garden said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. In effect, Jesus said, Father, spare me. And the Father said, no. And Jesus submitted to that. If not my will, but thy will be done. And so he was not spared. The Father does not spare his own son. He does what he would not require of someone else. But the implication of that is what? There is nothing greater that God could have done. Abraham was asked to give the greatest thing that he had, his son, his only son, the child of promise, the child that he and Sarah could not physically, humanly have. God supernaturally, when he's 100 and she's 99, cause her to bear this child. Well, here in this text, God gives us his son, his only son, the only begotten son, the one who is like God. He gives him for us. Now, if he does that, and this is the point of the verse, since God has given to us, did not spare to us, but delivered up his son for us all. And he's already unpacked that, that Jesus would be a propitiation and take the wrath of God. He's shown us that in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. Jesus did that. That's what it means, that he delivered us up. He took God's wrath on the cross. He died for us. He shed his blood. God gave him for that reason. If God did that huge, great sacrifice, greatest imaginable sacrifice, then how will he not also, with Jesus, whom he's already given to us, how will he not also freely give us all things? Do you see that then? So in a sense, God has, it's like you buying a house and you've put 99% of the house down you've paid for. And you have tons of money in the bank. Are you going to allow the house to be foreclosed on for 1% that you don't pay for? I mean, in effect, it's like that. God has given us this great, incredible gift, his son. How will he not also give us little things like eternal life? Well, that's nothing compared to giving us his son. How will he not also give us forgiveness of sins? He's given us his son already. How will he not also give us righteousness, full and perfect righteousness? How will he not do that tiny little thing like righteousness when he's given us his son? See, that's the point of this verse. God has made this supreme sacrifice. Do you think he's going to allow you to not get the rest? When you've got 99% of the most important part, that he would not allow you to persevere, that you would not get eternal life when he gave his son for you. Now, do you see what's behind this verse? By necessary implication, it's the doctrine of limited atonement. The one point of Calvinism that everybody sort of hesitates on. Oh, I don't want to go that far. I don't want to accept that one, that Jesus dies only for the elect. And yet, isn't it clear from this verse? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for all the elect, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's already, to whomever, let's say it this way, to whomever God has given up the son for, they will get the rest. They have to. How could God not give the rest, the tiny little bit, when he's given this to the elect? So it's clear this is only a certain group of people, those for whom Christ died. And I know that's a difficult thing because people say, you know, immediately, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that Christ did not die for all? Well, no. I mean, yes, that's exactly what we're saying. That in the counsels of God, in the decrees of the Father sent the Son to die for those whom he had given him. And the Son comes and he dies, as he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, for those whom the Father has given me. Them I lose not one of them. And even in the upper room, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, what does he do? He prays and even says in the prayer in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. Go back to verse 5. For those whom you have given me out of the world. Those are the ones I'm praying for. Those whom you have given me, the elect, the chosen ones. Because those are the ones, now think about it, if Jesus won't even utter a few words for the world, and he says it, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. That's who I'm praying for. He's not even willing to say words for these others. Is he going to lay down his life for them when he won't even say words for them? Well, of course, he comes to do the will of God. God has given him a people. And those people are whom for whom he died. And for whom he dies will definitely be saved because he died for them to ensure that they will come to faith. You see, the all things here, part of it is repentance. Part of the all things in verse 32 is faith. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Why were you born again? Because Jesus died for you. He purchased your new nature. Why did you come to faith? Because you're smarter than your neighbor who doesn't? Because you're better than him? No, because Jesus died to purchase your faith. Now, the invitation to believe goes out to all. Remember, as I said last time we looked at this passage, if God foreknew who would choose him, how many would he foreknow? Zero. Because left to ourselves, we don't want Jesus. We don't want him to be our Lord, and that's what it means to have salvation. We want to be our own Lord. And yet God purchased all these things for you, so you will certainly come to faith. You will certainly be saved. He will give them certainly all things. And we know he's talking about God's elect because look at the next verse. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him free also freely give us all things? Who's the we? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, clearly that's who we're talking about. The elect, the chosen ones. Who shall bring a charge against those whom for whom Christ died? Those for whom he delivered up Christ? The elect ones. Do you see? God is for us here because he gave us his son. And it's foolishness to say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus, then you're one of the elect. The people who aren't elect don't want to believe. God doesn't force them to do what they don't want. God gives them over to what they do want, which is self-deification. But here it's clear, I think, from this text. And I think we miss the assurance, the power, the certainty of it. God gave us Jesus. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus died for us. We were chosen from before the foundation of the world in him, Ephesians 1 says. Because he determined to send Jesus for these ones that he chose. And they are God's elect, it says in verse 33. You never read in Scripture, God's the ones who chose him. We're never called the ones who chose him. We're called the chosen ones, the elect ones, the electos, the chosen. Because what matters is what God has done. Because if my confidence is in my choice of God, I'm in trouble. Because my choices vacillate and change all the time. And if I have to hope in that, there's not going to be perseverance for me or assurance. I don't know what could cause me to stay with God, let alone to not fall away. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let's unpack that verse. And so we're clearly talking about the elect. Paul speaks about election more next in chapter 9. We'll look at that more when we get there. But the word to bring a charge against is who shall accuse? Who shall accuse God's elect? Remember we said if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's one who is. And he's called in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses the brethren, that verse says, night and day. That's what Satan does. His number one work is to accuse God, or accuse you before God. To stand before God and accuse you. And in your mind and in your heart, what's he always do? Accuses us, right? He accuses us. Oh, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Oh, what kind of Christian are you? Christians don't do that. Oh, you better not tell God about that one. He won't forgive you for that. And he accuses us and he accuses us and he accuses us. And yes, he does. But what we need to recognize here, who shall, remember, just like the first verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people. If God is for us, if God has justified us, who shall bring a charge against us? Well, Satan will. But it doesn't matter. That's the point. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God is pictured as the judge. Satan is pictured as the prosecuting attorney, and he is accusing us before the judge. And yet the verdict has already gone out. Not guilty, but righteous. Not guilty, but righteous. That's what justification is. God has already declared not guilty, but righteous. Another interesting thing about this verse, the main issue in the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. Is it God declaring us to be righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ? Or is it God infusing righteousness into us so that we ourselves become righteous? Do you see in this verse, it can only be the former. It can only be God declaring us to be righteous. Look, because it's set over against accusation. Who shall bring a charge? Who shall accuse God's elect? An accusation does not make someone guilty. It doesn't make someone evil. It accuses them. But it doesn't make them evil. Well, look at the other side of that. It is God who justifies. Clearly, this is not God making anybody righteous. It's God declaring someone to be righteous. This has got to be a declaratory use of the word justification. Exactly what the Reformers said justification must be. Because it's not our righteousness. As Romans 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. We're ungodly in and of ourselves, and God declares us to be righteous. Well, how does he do that? Well, let's keep going. Who is he who condemns? God has justified. He's the judge. What judge is Satan going to find that's going to contradict that? What court is he going to go to? Where's the appeal? Where's the higher courtroom? Where's the higher judge that's going to condemn those whom God has justified? That's the point of this. We're really getting into courtroom language here. God has justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The saints persevere, secondly, because Christ is for us. The saints persevere because Christ is for us. First one is God is for us, God the Father primarily. Here now we're looking at how Christ is for us. So God the Father elected. God the Father gave the Son. God the Father justifies. God the Father does all these things freely for us, gives us all things in Christ. Now what does the Son do? How is the Son for us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is how Christ is for us. And these four things. Christ died. God delivered him over to die for us. And he did. He went and he died on the cross for us, that God's wrath could be taken away. Christ died for us. Christ is also, in fact, literally the text says, and even more is risen for us. And you say, well, wait a minute, how can something be more than his death? Well, in a sense, his rising from the dead is more significant. Because in the natural realm, a lot of people can die for you. Nobody can die and pay your sins. But what's more astounding, what's more significant, what's more in the supernatural is he rose again for us. If all that Christ did was die for us and never rose again, his satisfaction would still have been accepted by the Father, but we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't know that he prevailed, that he conquered, sin and death, that he himself came forth unscathed, the victor. We wouldn't know. And so Christ died for us and he rose, as the scripture says, for our justification, so that we could know that we can believe in him and be saved because he conquered sin and death. How do we know? He rose again. Death could not hold him. So more than death in that sense, he rose again for us. It is even at the right hand of God. Now that's not a location spatial thing. All right. I mean, I'm not denying that heaven with the incarnate Son of God is a place, an actual concrete place. And Christ is preparing for us a new heavens and a new earth, which are real, corporeal, physical, real in that sense, not just spiritual. But what this verse is talking about is the power. All right. Christ is at the right hand of God. Whenever Scripture refers to that, that's the powerful hand, right? That's the hand that you do things with. It's not trying to offend left-handed people. It's just saying in the majority report across the world, across the ages, it's always been the right hand. And we understand that. The son of my right hand, Jacob calls Benjamin, the son of my strength. Well, that's what it means. Christ sits down. He doesn't say seated here, but normally it says that. He's at the right hand of the Father. His being seated is at the right hand of the Father. But here he does that for us. Christ goes to the right hand of power. Remember what he says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me. How do we know? Because he's at the right hand of God and he's seated. You know, we have in the Presbyterian system of government, we have a session. That's the court. We call it the court of the church. What does a court do? A court has authority and issues rulings. And whatever the court says, the people are under that court are bound by it. You know, Supreme Court rules something, we're bound by it as Americans, right? Well, when the session sits, it has authority. That's why the session is called the session, the seated ones. When we sit down as a court, now we can only do what the Word of God says, but we do have real authority that we are to exercise faithfully. And we don't have it other than that time, only when we're seated. You know, I say this all the time, individual elders have no more authority over anybody than anybody else. Only when we're seated, then even we bind ourselves to obey ourselves. And we can't go after that meeting and try to change it. We've made a decision. It's the court, you know, could you imagine the Supreme Court sitting down, making a decision, and then, you know, a week later, a couple of justices saying, well, you know what, let's change that now. It's too late. You were seated. You made your decision. Well, Jesus is always seated. He always is exercising his authority for us. All authority. At the right hand of God. He is the king, the reigning king, the one who rules over all things. His providence covers all things. He's God. He knows all. He sees all. And he's seated at the right hand of all power so that no matter where you are, what's going on in your life, he can reach you. And in fact, he won't allow anything to touch you except that it be for your good. That's what we saw all, you know, previously. All things work for good to those. God causes them to work together for good. And then the last one, who also makes intercession for us. Now, you need to put this over against who shall bring a charge. You have who shall bring a charge? Christ intercedes. So you have the accuser and the intercessor. Then you have the justifier, God, and the condemner, Satan. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one that would condemn us. Our sins would condemn us. The world would condemn us. But God justifies us. Satan accuses us. We accuse ourselves. Others accuse us. But Christ intercedes for us. Intercession, an earnest plea on behalf of another. Christ is the one who intercedes. So our defense attorney is Christ. The prosecutor is Satan. The judge who's already declared us not guilty but righteous is God, and there's no higher court to go to. And that's the kind of assurance that we should have. Christ is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And then he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, do you understand that what we just read in verse 34 is the love of Christ for us? We're not talking about a feeling, an emotional affection or some sense. We're talking about action. Biblically, love is action. Well, how do we know Christ loves us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession, all of that for us. That's the love of Christ for us. And we got to keep that in mind when we get to Romans 9 and we read, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, because Jacob was chosen. And God redeemed Jacob. And yet he passed by and left Esau in his own sins. It's not an affection, emotion either. We'll get there. But here, love is that God did whatever was necessary to save us. God's love will not allow us to fail. Remember the beginning of the golden chain, for whom he foreknew, for whom he foreloved. That determines all. What's more powerful than the love of God? If God sets his love upon you to save you, is it possible to, you know, picture falling away? Because the fact of the matter is, there are many against us, and we're going to look at it now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul asks seven particular enemies, if you were, of the Christian that could maybe do it, that we might think could do it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's interesting, he says who? Because then he talks about these impersonal, objective phenomena type things like famine, danger. And some of the commentators pick up on that. It should be a T, a neuter pronoun. But he says tis, a nominative masculine singular personal pronoun. He's personalizing these enemies. And I think what Scripture is trying to say here is, could you imagine if famine was conscious, like the concept of famine, the phenomena of famine, or danger, or sword, or persecution, if these were conscious entities and they were after you alone. They were after you alone. You alone. Could you imagine? And that's the point of it, because it's the who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, he personalizes it, tribulation and distress. Tribulation and distress go together oftentimes. Anything that causes anguish, sorrow, difficulty in your life, losing someone, having a terrible disease come upon you, anything that's hard or difficult, a time of testing. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ, from the effects of his dying for us, of his rising for us, of his being seated at the right hand of God for us, of his interceding for us? The four qualities of his love. What shall cause us to not receive those benefits? That's what he's asking. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What will cause those four things Jesus does for all of his elect? What will cause them not to come to that believer? What could possibly cause you to be separated from? And by the way, that's the word for divorce. What could cause you to be divorced from Christ's love? What could cause that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, danger or sword? Can you think of anything? There's nothing outside of that. And by the way, when Paul writes this letter, he's already undergone six of them. It's the late 50s. Paul's already suffered for Christ, tribulation, distress, the burden of the churches, the anxiety of the churches, persecution in city to city, famine, being stranded on a raft night and day, naked, the same thing when they were in that shipwreck in Malta, you know, tossed in the sea. peril, the dangers that came upon him, dangers from bandits, dangers from the weather, or sword. The only one he hadn't suffered yet was execution, and he was going to get that by the end of the decade, Nero. But shall those things separate us? Can they separate us from the saving actions of Christ's love for us? And then he quotes Psalm 44, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." If you go back to Psalm 44, it's one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. There's about a half a dozen of them, a little bit more than a half a dozen of them in Scripture. And typically, they're placed in periods of trouble. Psalm 85, for example, Psalm 42. But Psalm 44, he begins by recounting all these wonderful deeds that God has done and how we've heard from of old how God has acted to save us, and yet now our armies go out and God's not with them. And now we are tossed and we are scattered and God's, you know, we are, and then he says this, you know, "We've been faithful to the covenant, and yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted." In other words, it's not because we're being punished. It's not because we've been rebellious. We're being killed because we are being faithful, the psalmist says. "For your sake we are killed all the day long." That's an interesting concept, but it's true, right? Why do Christians suffer? It may be. Sometimes we sin and God chastens us. I'm not saying the Scripture, Paul's not denying that here, but he's speaking in terms of a good situation. When you do suffer for Christ, I mean, doesn't Scripture promise us that that's coming? "If they hated me," Jesus said, "they will hate you also. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Do not be surprised that it comes upon you. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, when they were beheading those Christians on the news, you know, over and over again, how many of them on the beaches and everything else? I didn't watch any of them, but I read about them. It's amazing to me how quickly those came in and out of the news. The media could have cared less about the beheading of Christians. Could you imagine if it was 100 journalists at the New York Times that got beheaded by ISIS? We would still be mopping up the nuclear radiation from the disaster that they would have demanded that this government do on probably the whole Middle East. But because it was Christians, who cares? We are accounted by the world as sheep for the slaughter. Why do people kill sheep? Not because they're dangerous. Nobody goes out, "Well, we better go take out those sheep before they raid our village again." Nobody does that because they're useful when they're dead. We eat them. You know, there's a psalm, Psalm 14, that says, you know, "Why do they eat up my people like bread?" The world, we satisfy their desire when we're dead. They want to see us dead. We're seeing that more and more in our age, but it's always spiritually true. We read about in our call to worship, "Have they no knowledge, those who eat up my people like bread?" We're more useful to them dead than alive. They don't want to see us. And yet when we do die, does that separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's saying, no, we're killed for God's sake. It's battle scars. It's not separation. It's proving our loyalty to God. It shows, yes, these are the ones who are mine, the faithful ones, the ones who endured. For God's sake, we're killed. They can take everything away from us. Can they take away our faith? Not if we're real Christians. Can't happen. And in fact, it only brings us good in the end. Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." Conquerors. Super conquerors. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Not in spite of these things we are more than conquerors. Not, yes, these things are really hard, but it's going to pass and then we'll be more than conquerors. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because of His love again. Do you see it? Christ's love, Him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. God will turn them for our good. They will be crowns and jewels in your crown. Remember, Jesus says, "Count it all joy when men persecute you, when they say evil things against you for my sake. For great will be your reward in heaven." Christ promises that. We've got to believe that. If we undergo anything, we've got to recognize. It's not that God has fallen asleep. It's not that God has forgotten us. It's not that we're separated from the love of Christ for a time. No. These things can't separate us from the love of Christ. No matter who our enemies are, Christians will prevail over them. And so, yes, we have many enemies. Many who excuse us, we prevail. Fourthly and lastly, the saints will prevail to the end. The saints will prevail. What do we mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're going to prevail in life because here we're being killed. Doesn't mean we're going to prevail, that we're not going to suffer persecution or distress. Or no, these things come. We prevail in our faith. We prevail in the love of Christ. We prevail in glorifying God. The reason why we were created, we prevail. We must prevail. And the last section, I think, keys on it. Notice Paul says, "For I am persuaded." Don't think that's a weakening. What's Paul saying? I am convinced. Why? Oh, he just sort of decided that. No, because he knows the gospel. He knows God. He knows Christ. He knows his love. And so he is certain of these things. And as you and I know the gospel, we should grow in our certainty. You know, this section is not just about perseverance, but it's about assurance. We should know that all of God's elect will persevere to the end. They must persevere to the end. And here is where, and I want to finish with this. We read the rest of this list. And when I first became a Christian, let me get a drink. When I first became a Christian, I was in circles where it was taught you could lose your salvation. There are Bible-believing denominations that teach you can lose your salvation. In fact, they teach unless you believe that, you're going to get lazy. You know, so we've got to keep people sort of under the fear of, well, unless I do my part here, I'm going to lose my salvation. Now, they still teach us by grace alone. I know that's, in my mind, a contradiction, but somehow that's worked out. But the fact of the matter is there are many churches that teach you can lose your salvation. The first place I heard that you can't, and I remember as I heard it, I was believing. I don't know if the preacher put it in me or if I already believed it, and the preacher was just confirming it, but I was watching TV. Reverend Charles Stanley, one of the early ministers in my conversion who helped me grow so much, he preached a sermon called Eternal Security. And I remember hearing, and he just demonstrated and proved it right down the line. And I saw it clearly. If Almighty God saves me, if I'm going to be saved, it's not by my power. It's not by my holding on to God. It's got to be by His holding on to me. But the objection, the great objection here is, okay, minister, sure. All of those things outside of you can't overcome God's power, but you still have to have free will to say no to Jesus. You have to. You have to be able to say no to Jesus, else God is forcing you to do what you don't want, and the freedom of the will is what marks us as human, and so you've always got to be free to say no to Jesus. So you, nothing outside of you, but inside of you, yes, you can lose your salvation. That's the way it was explained to me anyway. And I remember asking the fellow, we were talking about this, and I said, well, what about in heaven? In heaven, are you still going to be able to lose your salvation? And to my surprise, he said, well, yeah. Can you imagine being in heaven for 10 million years and suddenly, whoops, you know, made the wrong decision there. But no, think about it. Look what the verse says. Are we left with that? For I am persuaded that neither death, okay, there's the outside, nothing can kill me and causing me to lose my salvation, nor angels. Okay, no heavenly beings, principalities, power, whether fallen angels, seraphim, cherubim, whatever, rulers, they can't force me. Nor things present, nothing in the, you know, no hardships or whatever, no temptations, nor height, nor depth. Notice I'm skipping certain things. Shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice love of God, love of Christ, same thing here. But it doesn't just say that, does it? I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And don't lose that. Your life, your staying alive, will never be the cause for you to be separated from the love of Christ. Your living another day cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You can't live long enough to make a decision to fall away from Christ. Because life will not separate you. Don't lose that one. Life cannot separate you from the love of Christ, from His death, from His resurrection, from the benefits of His session, from the benefits of His intercession. It can't. Life cannot separate you. And don't just miss that, nor things to come. Is a future decision a thing to come? Yes. Therefore, a future decision cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Because that's a thing to come. It can't do it. What about any other created thing? Is the will of man created or is it God? Because if the will of man is created, it cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Your will never, you will never make the decision. You will never want to make the decision. You will never choose to fall away from Jesus. Does that mean that Christians don't for a time fall away? Of course not. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, but he comes back because he was one of the elect. You cannot live to the point Well, you will choose to fall away from Jesus because you don't keep yourself by the strength of your resolve, by the determination of your will. God keeps your heart. God keeps your will. God keeps your mind. That's why the saints persevere. And that's why you will not, you cannot lose your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you, by your grace, hold us. We don't hold you. Yes, we hold you, Lord, but we hold you with the strength that you provide. Yes, we choose you, Lord, but we choose you because you first chose us. Yes, we love you, Lord, but we love you because you first loved us. Lord, all that we do is just a response, just a working out of the power that you give us, and you ensure to us that you will not be overcome in your determination, in your power, and your love for us that will see us saved to the end. Lord, help us to believe this powerful doctrine, that we would be transformed by it, that we would never be tempted to look to our works, but that we would humbly and gratefully walk in the salvation that is entirely accomplished by your power. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can overcome you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.